As we make our way through Romans, we come to passages like this one, and passages like this one are both humbling and also pretty awe-inspiring, because in passages like this one, actually in so much of Romans, we see the brilliance of the Apostle Paul, and we see that Paul has a mastery of the Bible that we see that it looks like, you know, Paul may even have most of what now we call the Old Testament committed to memory. It's just there for him to access. And it's not that he just proof texts various passages from the Old Testament scripture, but he actually refers to these passages and then connects them to a broader context as well. And this is, it's amazing. And the more we read these verses over and over again, the deeper we study this, we see the grasp that Paul has of Scripture, and it is humbling because it reminds us how, in some sense, how little grasp of the whole context of Scripture that we have even today. It's hard to keep up as we study these parts of Scripture. It's hard to keep up. It's hard to keep together all of these references, all of this Scripture, all of this continent, and all of what it says and also implies. And what makes it kind of hard is that by my count, Paul makes 11 direct scripture references in these 17 verses. 11. And those are just, you know, direct ones. There's other allusions there that he's making. And so this begs a question. It begs a question, why? Why make all of these references? Why stack the layers of the writings of Moses and Isaiah and Joel and the Psalms like this upon each other? Why glue these layers of Scripture together, bring them together so beautifully in order to make such a strong lamination? And if we back up a few verses, I think that what we find is an answer there. And backing up a few verses, we're reminded there in the opening of the chapter that Paul is in this section. He's addressing a problem, and it's a heart-wrenching problem for him. It's the heart-wrenching problem of his fellow Jewish people who still remain unbelieving when it comes to Jesus. They have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, as God's Messiah that he sent to them, sent to the world. And this troubles Paul greatly, as we looked at last week with chapter 9. This troubled Paul enough for him to wish, he says, to wish to be accursed, to wish to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers according to the flesh. And so he writes there in verse 2 that his people, his fellow Jewish people, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And hearing those words might strike us as a bit judgmental, a bit harsh. You know, not they don't have this knowledge that they need. But we should also remember that what Paul is talking about here, he's speaking from his own experience. This is Paul's story. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for God's righteousness. He was so zealous, in fact, that he went out from Jerusalem and went and persecuted the church. He went after these heretics, these Jewish believers that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And so he went out as a heretic hunter, chasing down these ignorant people of the way, later to be called Christians. But as he went out, he had an encounter with Jesus, and this encounter with Jesus, it humbled him and it transformed him. It transformed him from being a heretic hunter into the greatest missionary of the church, into, not again a heretic hunter, but into a herald, a spokesman, an ambassador of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord over all. And we may often forget this, but this transformation that Paul went through, it didn't happen overnight for him. I mean, he was struck down, but as we find in the book of Acts and also in Paul's own words in the opening of Galatians, the letters to the Galatians, it seems pretty clear that Paul, this encounter with Jesus, it pushed him back into a deep study of Scripture. And but now he was studying Scripture after this encounter with Jesus with scales having fallen off of his eyes. And there he saw the way that the Bible had always been pointing ahead, to Jesus, and particularly to the righteousness of God that comes through faith, the justification of God through faith. Paul's people are a people of the Word of God, people of the Word, the word given through the prophets and recorded in Holy Scripture. And this is why Paul turns to the same word of God to show where the problem lies. Now, scholars tell us that most likely Romans was written to Gentile believers, for the main part, to Gentiles. I mean, there was obviously some Jewish believers included in the early church, and those gathered in around the city of Rome, but mainly to Gentiles. And yet, we hear in the way that Paul writes, and the way that Paul just brings Scripture together, that Paul expected his fellow Jewish people to be listening in, because this is their story. This is their story that he's talking about. It's their story that these Gentile believers are now being brought into, that they're now actually what they're doing through the Spirit is they're actually demonstrating the righteousness of the law of God in a surprising way. It is there. It's there in the Word, Paul points out. And so to help us as we look at this passage a little more closely, we are looking at the way in which the Word, God's Word, is described and is spoken about in the passage. And so Paul speaks about God's Word in three main ways here, as being the Word of faith, as being the proclaimed Word, and also Paul identifies the people of the Word in the passage. So beginning at verse 5, Paul makes this connection here, and it's kind of hard to see this connection, but this is a connection that Paul makes to the writings of Moses, and particularly to a chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in that chapter, Moses speaks about how the Lord is going to restore his people Israel after, and Moses is looking out in the future, but after they reject the Lord and his covenant. Moses says, well, what the Lord will do is the Lord will restore Israel, and the Lord will restore them in such a way that he will circumcise their hearts. You know, he'll cut them to the heart, and so that they will love the Lord their God with their whole heart and obey his commandments. And then Moses goes on to write this beginning at verse 11 of that chapter. He writes, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, so that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, so that you can do it." And what Moses is describing there is this transformed state of being, that God, even after his people reject him, that God is going to act in a way in which they will be transformed, and they will be transformed so that his word is in their mouth and in their heart. They will be in this state of righteousness. And so with that in the background, Paul explains in verses 6 through 10 that this state that Moses spoke about so many years before, so many millennia before, is a state that is given to us through Jesus. Jesus has both ascended to heaven as Lord for us and has also been raised up out of the waters and the chaos of death for us. He is the man who has done the commandments on our behalf, and he is the one who lives. As verse 4 tells us, stepping back a little bit to last week, the section we looked at last week, verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end, he is the goal, he is the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And because of what God has done in Christ, we are given this word. It's this word that is near to us, this word that is the word of faith. So here we see what it looks like to have faith. Having this faith, it's justifying faith, this faith that brings us into righteousness, the state of being righteousness, this state of being righteous. This means that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That, just as Moses talked about, that you have the word in your mouth. And we remember how for the early church in the first century, living in the Roman Empire, especially during the intense early years of persecution that took place at the time, people were forced to make a confession, and they were forced to make the confession, Caesar is Lord. And for probably most of the people in the empire, this was no big deal because they confessed that all kinds of things were lords. But they had to confess that Caesar is Lord. But this posed an insurmountable, obviously, challenge for the church, for Christians, because they only confessed one Lord. Christians confess Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And of course, this got many of them martyred because they confessed Jesus as being the one true Lord over heaven and earth, the one whom all allegiance is owed, the one who intercedes from heaven on our behalf, God for us. So having faith means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It also means believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. The word there in your heart, this word of faith that directs you to Jesus, directs you to Jesus who conquered sin on your behalf and who was raised up from the dead for your justification, for your righteousness, all for our sake. Confessing with the mouth and believing with the heart are all what it means to have this faith. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul also explains that this word that Moses spoke about so long ago, this word is the word of faith, but it's a word of faith that we proclaim. We see in verses 14 through 17 that preaching the word of Christ, this good news, the gospel of Jesus, this is an essential part of what God is doing in the world, an essential part of his work. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Paul asks. And let me just point out two things that we notice here. First, we notice how closely faith is connected to preaching, to announcing the good news. Verse 17, we're told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And as I read that in the Greek text, I think, I don't want to confuse anyone, but I think that a better reading, a better translation, it seems to me, and if we again back up a verse to what Paul quotes there right before and from Isaiah, a better translation would probably be, who has believed our report? So faith comes from report, and you can see why the translator didn't go with that because it sounds kind of weird, but faith comes from report. That word is a noun. It's not actually a participle. And report through the word of Christ. Faith comes through report. When the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, this comes with power. This is already what Paul has said right in the beginning of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It comes with power. The Spirit of God sets off dynamite, and the Spirit sets off dynamite that cracks hardened hearts and joins people to faith in Jesus. And notice also where this faith comes from. This faith, it doesn't originate in us. It is sparked in us. It's sparked in us through the Word. In other words, faith is a gift. Now, sometimes we focus on faith as if it is something by itself, something on its own, something within us that we must kind of muster up through an act of our own will, something often that we tend to connect with how we feel or how we don't feel at the time. And the Heidelberg Catechism really helpfully reminds us that It reminds us this when it speaks about what faith is, what true faith is. And taking Scripture together, it teaches that it isn't the worthiness of our faith that pleases God. It is only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness that make us righteous before God. But we accept His righteousness, and we make it ours only through faith. So what faith is faith receives what God has done for us. You know, faith connects us with what God has done. Faith looks to Christ. Faith does not look to ourselves. So we don't have faith in faith, we have faith in Jesus. That's what it means to have true faith. We also notice in this section that preaching the gospel is the means that God uses to save people, the means that God uses to regenerate people and spark faith in people. And I was thinking about this this week and thinking about how over the years, people have accused Christians in our own tradition, this broader reform tradition has origins, and we've been shaped by some of the writings, a lot of the writings of John Calvin. And in our tradition, we put a big emphasis on the providence of God, that God chooses, He elects, He predestines, He saves. It's a sole work of God through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And because of this, sometimes people have raised the question. It's a good question. They've said, well, you know, if you believe that God chooses who He will save, if you really believe that so strongly, then why go out and preach the gospel? If God's just going to do it anyway, He predestines who he wills, you know, to salvation, why go out and preach the gospel? Honest question. And the answer that the Bible gives us here in the passage, and that even that the confessions of, you know, of this tradition that we're part of, the Reformed tradition, it also states that God in His providence, He has chosen to use preaching as His means of calling people to repentance and faith. Preaching is the way that He goes about and does this, all in His work and His providence. And what this means is that we then are called to share the good news freely and graciously. I think actually the old language, this is one of my teachers like to joke about this. And the old language of, I think it's out of the canons of Dort, it actually uses the word promiscuously. Preach the gospel promiscuously. And one of my teachers joked, he said, this is the only mandated form of promiscuity, you know, that is mandated to us as Reformed Christians. So, bit of a joke there. Preaching the gospel promiscuously, generously, freely. And the good news about it is that we trust that this is the way that God operates, and it's His work to save and call and give faith in people. And that takes a lot of the burden off of thinking that, well, then it's our work to save people. It's not our work. It's God's work. It's through His Spirit and in His power. And this is why we support the ministry of our local church, and we insist that what we do is centered on the good news, on the proclamation of the gospel. This is why we support church planting, because church plants are the best ways that people hear the gospel and then are drawn into community where the gospel is at the center, and they grow in their faith through the ministry of the gospel. It's why we support radio and now internet ministries that proclaim the gospel of Jesus around the world. It's why we train and equip missionaries like the missionaries we support, like Kelvin and Jamie. Kelvin and Jamie, who share that gospel message, that good news in a community that knows about Jesus but thinks of Jesus as merely a prophet. And what they are able to share and sow and plant seeds and in bringing translations of the New Testament is that Jesus is much more than that, that He is the one who sets us free from sin. He's the one who shows us that God is not some kind of capricious God who arbitrarily deals with people, but is a loving Father who is for us so much that He died for us. He gave Himself for us. to set us free and save us. But what about the people of the Word? What about Paul's own Jewish people? And Paul, in the last part of this, part of the Romans we're looking at this morning, Paul turns back to his people in this last part of the passage. Have they not heard the report? I mean, is that the problem? Have they not heard this? Paul asks this in verse 18, and he answers, well, actually, yes, they have heard it. They have heard it. But it seems that they're not really understanding, and maybe they've forgotten something about the Word, and so Paul points back to the Word again, to God's Word in Moses, through Moses and also through Isaiah, about how the Lord deals with His people, His covenant people, and how He deals with them through other people, other nations, and how God even uses other people and other nations that don't know Him to provoke His people, to provoke Israel, to make them jealous. And we see this isn't a provocation that's just kind of an arbitrary provocation, but it's to provoke His people so that they can see His grace, and then they can repent of their obstinance. He provokes His people so that they would see that their righteousness can only be found in Him, not in themselves, not by works, but by the righteousness that he gives them. And Jesus identified the same dynamic. And it's a dynamic that's not just among Israel, but it can be among us too as well. But Jesus identified the same dynamic in the parable of the prodigal son. You might remember this is probably the most famous parable that Jesus offered. Jesus spoke of a younger son who told his father basically to drop dead and then took his share of the inheritance, and then he went off into a far country, squandered his father's wealth really on prostitutes and on wild living, and then ended up found himself destitute, and there he figured that working as a servant for his father was better than eating pig slop, and so he went home. And on his way, at a distance, his father saw him and came running to him, even in a sense shamed himself according to the culture by running toward this younger son, threw his arms around him, and in his father's embrace, the young son confessed his sin and was received back into the household as a son. In a sense, adopted back in as the son. And a feast is called because the younger son was dead but is now alive, was lost but now is found. But there's an older son, an older brother, and the older brother, he didn't run off after the prostitutes. He didn't go and squander his father's wealth in this way. And when he sees the grace of the father toward this younger brother, he gets angry, very angry, and refuses to join the feast. And yet, still, the father comes to the older brother with his arms outstretched. You know, my son, all that I have is yours. You know, we had to celebrate because your brother is dead, but is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the father beckons this son to come in and join the feast. And this is Paul's burden for his people, that they would see who God really is, that they would see God's outstretched arms, the outstretched arms of the Father, would see the Father beckoning them to lay down their foolish pride, their self-justification, how they're trying to earn their way into the Father's good graces, and forgetting that God has given Himself for them, has done it all for them, so that they would accept the gracious righteousness of God in His Word, the Word made flesh given to them. And this reminds us that the gospel of Jesus, this good news, it can be actually really hard news, maybe even bad news for some of us. For some of us who consider ourselves to be good people. You know, we're good people. We got things in order. We have things under control. You know, we pay our bills. We do the right things. We you know, aren't like those other people who are messed up and squander their life away. We don't have to depend on anyone. And the gospel comes to us and we stumble and it trips us up and it tells us that that's not true, that we need Jesus and we need Jesus desperately. We need God's righteousness because we cannot earn our righteousness and we can't depend on our own righteousness. Today we celebrate Pentecost, and maybe you knew this, but Pentecost didn't actually start as a special church Sunday. It didn't start with Peter and the disciples in Jerusalem. Pentecost was another name for the Jewish feast of Shavuot. They called it Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And at Pentecost, they not only celebrated the grain harvest, but it also celebrated God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God's commands, God's law given to them. So how fitting it is that during this feast celebrating the giving of the law, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people. And with the Spirit, the word is proclaimed by Peter. The gospel is proclaimed. The word of Christ, this word that's revealed through the words of the prophets. And when the people hear this word, they are both convicted because they realize that they're implicated in the death of Jesus. But they're also graciously called to be joined to Jesus. They're called to be joined to Jesus in baptism and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're called to find their righteousness from God in and through Jesus Christ. Peter preaches then, "For this promise is for you and it's for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." And we remember this morning how far God's call has traveled. It's traveled through the nations, through centuries of time, and it's calling us today together, calling us together in Christ through the word of faith, through the word of Christ.